Word as we return again this evening into the book of Isaiah. We had a long chapter last week. We have a shortish one this week. Isaiah 31. It's but 9 verses. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day, every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. And the Assyrian will fall by a sword, not of man, the sword not of man will devour him. So he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes shall be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, good thing it is to be in the house of the Lord. What a good thing it is to hear our brothers speak to us so powerfully about the grace of God that is ours from Habakkuk and from our confessional standards, and how good it is to have your word open before us read. And now, Father, I pray that you would continue to bless us in the preaching of that word this evening. Speak to us as we need to be spoken to by our Savior and our God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we were, you know, without imagination, we were in the previous chapter last week, but these two chapters go together. Chapters 30 and 31, they're very similar in content, they're similar in setting. And we spent some time last week talking about the setting that defines this part of Israel's history. And if you put it all down into one word, it would be Assyria. Assyria the gobbler that has gobbled up a number of nations around Judah and is now pressing against Judah. And Judah is, those at the top and probably all the way down to the bottom are wondering, what do we do about this gigantic empire that is threatening us? And some are advocating that the way out is an alliance with Egypt. An alliance with Egypt. And some are perhaps pursuing that policy actively. It's very interesting as you read through Isaiah, because this comes up here and it's also in the book of Kings and elsewhere. The Bible never really tells us what Hezekiah's opinion was, other than eventually Hezekiah, to his everlasting credit, does not seek refuge in Pharaoh, but in the God of Israel, in Jehovah. So that is to his credit, but there's something of a cloud over who is pursuing this policy of alliance with Egypt, or how passive or active Hezekiah may have been at one point or another. But one thing that is crystal clear is Isaiah's opinion. Isaiah, as the prophet of God, says this policy is an absolute disaster. He does this in chapter 30 and now again in chapter 31. And the two chapters are, despite the disparity of length, the one chapter being almost three times the length of the other, they're very similar. They even to structure. Both of them essentially revolve on the two ideas, one, the folly of pursuing Egypt, and the alternate idea, the blessing of pursuing the Lord. We looked at that last week in chapter 30, and there, because it is a long chapter, those two things are spelled out at length, the folly of pursuing Egypt in the first 17 verses, and the blessing of pursuing the Lord in verses 19 to the end of the chapter, and taking verse 18 as the hinge between them, the difference between blessing and curse is one's relationship to the Lord, and there we're told the Lord's desire is that he longed to be gracious to his people. Well, we come to this chapter this evening, same ideas. In fact, you hear it right there in verse 1. It's the same ideas. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. It's the exact same duality. You're seeking, you're fools. It's foolish to seek Egypt. And you're foregoing the blessing of choosing the Lord. Very similar, though, as we look at these nine verses tonight, while we're going to cover some of the same ground, I want to press a different emphasis from this shorter chapter. But let's take those obvious parts. First, the folly of choosing Egypt there in the first three verses. Really, you might think about it by asking the question, why would you go to Egypt? What is it you hope to get from the Egyptians? And there are two things that you might think of as the Egyptians being able to supply. One is wisdom, insight. But why would you go to Egypt for wisdom? Because they don't have any wisdom. That's Isaiah's point. They don't have any wisdom. In fact, he made this point earlier. He made it back in chapter 19 when there was a discussion of Egypt in that chapter. And there were those looking for wisdom from Egypt. And he said in 1911, the princes of Zon, Zon is a city in Egypt, the princes of Zon are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? He says, why would you go to wisdom? There's nothing there. In fact, there's a little ironic stab here in verse 2. Isaiah says, yet he, that is the Lord, he also is wise. You're going to trek it all the way down to Egypt for wisdom? You know, there is some, you know, local wisdom in, oh, I don't know, the maker of heaven and earth. How about that? Yet he also is wise. And he will bring disaster. And he does not retract his words. And he will rise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. There's no wisdom there. That would be one reason that you might go to Egypt. And the other reason, perhaps the most obvious reason, is you think strength. But there's no strength there either. Verse 3, the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all the men will come to an end together. There's no there in Egypt. There's no strength, there's no wisdom, there's no help. There's nothing in Egypt for the Israelites. There's no hope. And there is for us in just this part of this chapter, just the simple practical application. Beware seeking from the world what it cannot give you. The world can give us all kinds of things. I've been well served by some godless plumbers in my time, you know, and my gadgets on, you know, my computer, my phone, my car, whatever. The world can make all kinds of good things, and as long as you're trying to get what they're qualified to produce, good on you. Plunder the Egyptians. Get what they're good at. But don't go to the world for wisdom. And don't go to the world for hope or salvation or answers or meaning or purpose. The world is inadequate. By world, I mean those apart from God, those that have rejected the God of the Scriptures. They cannot give you what they do not have. They cannot give you what they do not have. So beware of seeking from the world what it cannot supply. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, for there's no help in Egypt. Well, he speaks of the folly of choosing Egypt, and then he speaks of the blessings of choosing the Lord in verses 4 through 9. He looks at these things. When I was working on last week's sermon, and I was looking at chapter 30 at length, but recognizing that chapter 31 follows much of the same ground, and I was debating then whether to just take both chapters together, and as I was thinking about the two, I scribbled a little note to myself, a little post-it note, and stuck it up for help in this week's sermon. And the little note was simply this, that broadly speaking, chapter 30 shows the tenderness of God to His people. Tenderness of God to His people. And chapter 31 shows the ferocity of God for His people. Now, both themes are in both chapters. But I want you to feel that emphasis as we look at verses 4 through 9. The ferocity of God for His people. Take it in two verses at a time. Verses 4 and 5 are images of God's tenacity. His tenacious hold. His tenacious hold of His people. The image in verse 4, a little startling, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Now this is a place where you have to be careful of overworking an image. If you overwork the image and God is the lion and the enemies are the shepherds trying to, then what, He's going to eat us? Don't overwork the image. The simple image there is, how easy is it to dislodge a lion from its meat, from what it wants and what it has? It has claimed this thing. It has this thing. You're not going to easily dislodge it. Shepherds coming out and saying, shoo, shoo, or banging pots and pans. If the lion wants what it's got, it's not moving. Yahweh wants His people. He wants His people. And Assyrians making noise and bold speeches are not going to frighten Him away. He's a tenacious hold. There you get another image like that of the tenacity in verse 5, where he describes flying birds, like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. Do you ever watch birds protect a nest? The old cliche about punching above their weight comes to mind. I watch the birds in my neighborhood because I work at home and I have large windows in my study, and I see the birds frequently, and I often take walks. You know, in spring, it just doesn't do a hawk any good to perch in our neighborhood. Just perch. In spring, that's when the songbird, all the little birds are nesting, they're laying their eggs. The poor hawks, I feel pity for them. They land anywhere and they're mobbed. In fact, multiple species will join in together, and the hawk is not going to get any rest, and they will send that hawk down the road, even though he's substantially larger, because they will not let it be near their nest. They will protect their nest. Well, beloved, let me just say it this simply. Yahweh ain't no songbird. He's going to protect His nest, and He's not a songbird. He's not a little bird. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Verses 6 and 7 are a warning. It's a warning to those who are defecting, to those that are abandoning Him. And the warning is simply this: you will bitterly regret it. Verse 7, for in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. You see, there's a nice double meaning in these silver idols and these gold idols. They have put their faith, many of them have put their faith both in false gods and simultaneously in wealth. I mean, these are These are expensive objects covered in silver and covered in gold, and they're objects of deity, except they're false gods. And he says, all your hope that you put in there, when the day comes, when I come to you, you won't be able to get rid of them fast enough trying to shed your association with these things that you had faith in. I don't know why it came to my mind, but what came to my mind is I saw that image of them trying to shed their association with these things. I've read more than one account of Nazis at the end of World War II in Berlin as the Russians were closing in. You know, the Russians were not coming to sign a peace accord. The Russians had suffered enormously in their own country. And as the Russians were closing in on Berlin, anyone who had any object, a party identification card, an armband, a uniform, anything that associated them with the Nazi Party, which would have been objects of security and power and prestige just a year or two or three before, they couldn't get rid of these things fast enough. They wanted to shed all connection with the German state before the Russians showed up, in hopes that maybe they could survive as slaves, essentially, under the Russians. So it is, those that have defected from God and put their faith in idols will be utterly ashamed of their powerless objects in that day. The last two verses, 8 and 9, showing evermore the ferocity of God for His people. The Assyrian will fall by a sword, but not of man. And we know this is precisely what happens to Sennacherib and his army outside Jerusalem. They fall, but not by the sword of man, by the sword of God. Again, good luck would mean slavery under the judgment of God. His young men will become forced laborers. But look at verse 9. His rock will pass away because of panic. His princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. What is this rock that will pass away? Well, the rock of a nation is its God. This is why in a number of places, even Isaiah in the previous chapter, up at verse 29, at the end of verse 29 of chapter 30, speaks of the Lord, the rock of Israel. The rock of a nation is its God. But Moses told Israel back in his song in Deuteronomy 32, he said, their rock is not like our rock. I love that line. Their rock is not like our rock. Their God is not like our God. Their God is a shadow, is a false hope. And the announcement is that this rock, that is the hope, the deity, the gods of Assyria, will simply fade away. But what will be left as the hope of the Assyrian gods or the Egyptian gods or the Babylonian gods or any other false god? What happens when that god evaporates before your eyes? What's left? What's left is this, the burning fire of Jehovah, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. You see, love has two powerful expressions. It's powerfully tender toward the object of the love, and it's ferocious to that which threatens the beloved. You think of a man with a woman. He can say the most tender and be the most tender and gentle that you can imagine with a woman that he loves. And yet if that woman is threatened, you know, the meek and mild man suddenly becomes a street fighter. He becomes tenacious, ferocious. Think of a mother's love. A mother with her child is as delicate as can be, but we use the as a cliche almost, the mother and her cubs, if the cubs are threatened. This is the nature of love. It is both tender and ferocious. And the Lord's love is tender in redemption. and ferocious in judgment. And those are always paired in the Scripture. Redemption and judgment are always paired. Not everyone thinks they should be, but they always are. They go together. You think about the great redemptive event of the Old Testament. It's the Exodus. But it's not just the redemption of Israel in the Exodus. It is simultaneously the destruction of Egypt. They go together. The plagues that fell to destroy Egypt pointedly did not fall on the Israelites. The same plagues. They're having hail and pestilence and death in Egypt, but over in the land of Goshen, everything is fine. The same sea that parted for the redemption of Israel closed in judgment on Pharaoh's army. The two things go together. In fact, it's from the beginning of end of that event. You remember, at the very beginning of that event, God announces what Pharaoh's intention is. Pharaoh's intention is to kill my son, kill my firstborn. But the culminating outworking of that contest is just the opposite, the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt. It's not just redemption, it's also judgment. And that carries on from there when you come to the conquest. It's not just that the Lord gives them land, He's taking it from others. Rather violently. The land is, they don't just come to the promised land and it's open, fertile valleys waiting to be inhabited. They are inhabited. And the residents are driven out or destroyed. And this pairing of redemption and judgment, there are many people who read the Bible and they feel like, that's a flaw. That's a distraction or a demerit. That is, both friends and foes of the Bible read it, and there's a part, even of many Christians who read it, and they say, I wish it could just be the salvation part. Maybe the Israelites could have just left, and, there'd be a bump in the economy for Egypt, but they'd adapt and they'd recover, and it would just be fine. They could go on being Egyptians just as they were. Or they really wish, particularly many, that when Israel came to the land, that it would have either been unoccupied, or if it was going to be occupied, maybe they could evangelize the Canaanites. And if that failed, the Canaanites could just be gently displaced, maybe across the Jordan. This pairing of salvation and judgment, many don't like, but God plainly thinks this is the way it should be. He's always doing it. The flood is the salvation of the household of Noah and the destruction of everyone else. The Exodus, the conquest. David, he doesn't just, do well in the land. He smites the enemies, and it goes on and on across the Bible until we are given the prospect of the last judgment, which isn't just the blessing of the sheep, but it's the casting out of the goats. It's always both. Why is it always both? I want us to just think about that a little bit tonight. I want to give you three reasons why it's that way. The reasons are the past, the present, and the future. That is, think about the past. I do this almost just pastorally for those who are troubled by the judgment on the people around Israel. You need to think about that past and understand that a significant portion of that lies on a simple fact that those that are being judged were not innocents in any way. They were not innocent. Pharaoh was not just a bigoted bureaucrat running his little empire. Pharaoh had set his heart on the destruction of Israel. He tried initially just to make them anemic by ever increasing their labor, but because they didn't grow weak, his policy was to kill Israel. He told the midwives, if they have baby boys, kill them. And when that didn't work out, he said, okay, just throw them in the river. Throw them in the river. I mean, just think about that for a moment. He tells them, throw your children in the river. It's a powerful, beautiful irony, mastery of God, That when he raises up a champion, where does he raise him up? He raises up the child that was cast into the river. Moses raises him up out of the river, out of the Nile, by Pharaoh's daughter. God is so in control. He takes him out of the river, raises him up, and that one becomes the agent of Israel's redemption and the agent of Egypt's destruction. But they weren't innocent. The Canaanites were not innocents. I mean, you can catalog, both from the scriptures and from archaeology, their wickedness. But, I mean, the simplest place to think about it is their religion. They were Molech worshipers. They sacrificed children, their own children, in worship of their God. They were not innocents. And nor was all of this wickedness done in ignorance. They had time. You ever think about this? Pharaoh did have 10 interviews with Moses. And each one of these interviews involved a rather dramatic sign. I mean, many of us have tried to evangelize somebody and they've said to us, well, show me. Well, how about blood for your river? How about frogs? How about locusts? How about what do you want? I mean, sign after sign after sign, and not once does Pharaoh even contemplate the idea of repentance. The closest he comes is, you know, little fake prayers to make this little bit of pain stop till the next plague. He had time. He had signs. The Canaanites, you realize it's 40 years, because of the sin of Israel, it's 40 years before they get to the promised land. But when they get to the promised land, you realize what happened in Egypt is still being talked of as a current event. And they hear what has already happened to some of the people outside. They know about Israel's God. I mean, Rahab knows. She knows enough to repent, to seek clemency. She is, unfortunate for the rest of the Canaanites, she is the proof that they could have chosen some alternate route. But they do not. They had time. Why does judgment always come with redemption? Well, at least in terms of the past, in those particular counts, judgment never falls on the innocent. It falls on the guilty. But then there's also the reason of the present. If you just think about those cases, what if God had not? What if God had just let Pharaoh and his army exist? Do you think Pharaoh would have stayed home? Do you think it would ever end? Was it ever going to end between Israel and Egypt if Pharaoh had it? I mean, his own court, his own magicians, his own people are saying, we're whooped. And he finally relents and let them go. And then it's, what is it, 24 hours? He's like, oh, wait a minute, let's go get him again. It's never going to end. And as far as the Canaanites, the very fact that the generation following Joshua failed to drive all the Canaanites out sets us up for centuries of sorrow. Because the Canaanites, here's the thing. People have this ideal. You know, first they have this wrong idea about the Canaanites, like they were some kind of Bronze Age Amish community living pastorally in the land, you know, eating granola and singing songs. They were wicked, wicked, wicked people. That's one wrong idea. And then Joshua and them come, and then they say, well, maybe they could have just pushed them out and kept them out, and they could have lived over here, and you know, the two-state solution. You could have the Canaanites and the Israelites, and they could just live as neighbors. But the problem with that is evil never stays at home. Sin never stays at home. You're not going to put an evil culture cheek by jowl with a righteous culture, and they're just going to coexist. It's not going to happen. And so there was reason for that judgment in the past because of guilt. There was reason for the judgments because of the ongoing present. But even more so, because of the future. Because of the future. All of those things and all of this imagery in Isaiah chapter 30 and Isaiah chapter 31 are a picture, an anticipation of God's full work. I mean, think of it this way. When sin entered the world after the fall, when Adam and Eve invited sin into the DNA of creation, that's what they did. They brought sin and death into the world, into the creation. What was God's plan in response? What's his idea? Is his idea, you know what, everything's ruined. I see that. All of my children are ruined. The whole creation is under the tyranny of sin and death. My plan is to carve out a little holy spot. I'm just let everything else go to wreck and ruin, but I'm going to make a little spot just for me and my... That's not his plan at all. His plan is I'm going to fix everything. I'm going to fix everything. I'm going to have a new heavens and a new earth. And to get there, I'm going to send a new Adam, my son, to do a perfect work. And he's going to take my children who have befouled themselves in sin and wickedness, and he's going to make new creatures of them. And they're going to dwell in covenant with me in a new Jerusalem. And that new Jerusalem is going to be everything. He's going to make everything. There's not going to be a suburb of sin or a ghetto of wickedness in the new Jerusalem. Everything is going to be right and righteous. That's his purpose. And all of these lesser images of judgment and redemption joined together are in anticipation and a prophecy of the completion. And it will only be perfect peace then. You get the image, you know? When Moses stretches out his hand over the sea for the second time and the waters close over Pharaoh's and his army, for a season there, there's peace. And when Joshua runs the Canaanites out of the land in large measure, he was successful as far as he went. It's the following generation that stumbles. But as far as Joshua went for the life of his generation, there was peace. When David slays Goliath and the army of Israel sends the Philistines running, there is peace. All of this is anticipating the great final work of Christ, who loves us, God loves us, with this dual ferocity or dual power, that is an incredible, immeasurable tenderness toward us. Toward his people. How great is it? He sent his son. That's how great it is. It cannot be described. The love that he has for us, that he would spare not his own son to have us. That's his love to us. But the ferocity he has for us is measured in a heel and in hell. That is, in the heel of Christ crushing the head of Satan, and in hell, which remains the place destined, where Satan and all who follow him are destined. That's the ferocity with which he loves us. Which leaves some perhaps to say, but Pastor, where is the gospel? Where is the gospel in that? And the gospel is in this place. The announcement from God, who is the blazing, burning fire of Jerusalem, is that the gates of Jerusalem are open. And the asylum process is easy. Come and have faith in Christ. Any tongue, any kindred, any nation, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every kindred, the gates of the New Jerusalem stand open to receive you. They stand open to receive you. The gospel is in verse 6. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. When all is said and done, there are only two places, in the city and out. In the Savior or out. And our God is saying to us, return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. Or as Christ says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And anyone that comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's the gospel. There is a final separation. And our business as citizens of the New Jerusalem and children of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to tell the world, come, lay hold of our Savior. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful for your grace to us, thankful that you will not leave sin in your creation. Father, give us the joy of calling to the world. We are the Canaanites. We are Rahab, who you have brought in. We are the harlot, and yet you've made us a part of your bride. Give us the joy of calling to our fellow Canaanites and saying, come, come into this city, come into this Savior, become one of his people, one of his children, a part of his bride and his body. Know the salvation of the great and living God. Give us the joy of that work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.